Well, once again, I want to invite you, if you haven't already, you can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're continuing our study in the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians and a mini-series that's focusing on the comfort of God. Over in 1 Samuel, we have the story of Israel's very first king. You might remember him. His name was King Saul. And God initially had promised to be a king for his people, but the people wanted a human king like all the other nations had, and so he permitted them to appoint a king. He gave them King Saul, and Saul started out good at first. Saul was called by God, and Saul had a lot of capabilities. His physical stature was strong, and he was very intelligent, and he could have made a great king for the people of Israel if he had humbled himself and followed the laws of God. But instead, you know that Saul instead hardened his heart against God. And sometimes he would even go into a fit of rage. And the Bible says that God would send a tormenting spirit upon Saul. And Saul would get violent and he would get angry. And it would seem that he was inconsolable. His servants were concerned. They were probably scared for their lives at times. And so they suggested to King Saul that he find someone that could play a musical instrument. They proposed to King Saul, why don't you find someone, seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, which is something like a harp, a stringed instrument, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, that person will play it, and you will be well. Of course, the story goes on to say that they did find a person, and ironically, the skillful musician was none other than David, who would be the next king of Israel. That comes much later in the story, but David has already been anointed as the future king of Israel. And before that, David is invited to come into the palace and to play the lyre, to play the harp in order to soothe the soul of Saul. David and his stringed instrument became a soothing instrument of comfort to King Saul. And in a similar way, I want us, as the people of God, to think about how we are to be God's chosen instruments to bring comfort to others. Now, you may be called to comfort somebody with a tormenting spirit from the Lord, but maybe it's not quite that extreme. But there are people who are hurting, people who are struggling, people who are angry, people who are depressed, people who feel alone, people that are suffering, and as the Bible describes, a number of different forms of affliction, of squeezing, of tribulation. And God is calling you and I to be his instrument of comfort in their life. And I pray that it would be so for us as it was in the days of King David, that as he used his life and he used his instruments as an instrument of comfort, that it calmed the hearts of those who were around him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we were introduced last week to the idea that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Let me go ahead and read verses 3 and 4 for us, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Paul prays, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." There's three points that I want to share with you this morning as we consider God's comfort, and in particular this morning as we think about how he wants to use you and me to be his vessels of comfort, to be his instruments of comfort. Three points to our outline. First of all, we notice the commission to comfort. There is a commission, there is a call, there is an assignment by God that you and I are not only to be comforted, but we are to be comforters. We are to become comforters toward others. You see, it says in the passage, and we looked at it together last week, that God is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all our affliction. We ended last week with a list of at least 40 different ways that God comforts us in our affliction. But that's not the end. It could be. That could be the end of the sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comforts us in all our affliction, period. Let's move on. But there's a so that. There's a conjunction, there's a connection there that we are being comforted for a purpose. First of all, to comfort us. He comforts us so that we will be comforted. But notice what the text says in verse 4. He comforts us in all our affliction so that, what? We may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. This is the relay race of comfort, that we received the baton of comfort and now we are to pass that baton on to the next person. You see, you being comforted is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the trial and the affliction. There's a purpose in God's comfort that outlasts even that initial moment of comfort that he gives to you. The so that is showing us God's purpose, his intent. He commissions us to now become not just comforted, but comforters. Now, there's several reasons that you and I go through various kinds of trials and afflictions in this life. And I think the single most common question that we ask when we go through trials is that little three-letter word, why? Why, Lord? Why, God? Why me? Why is this happening? What did I do? What are you trying to teach me? Why, Lord? And oftentimes, God doesn't give us an immediate answer to that question. It's not always our prerogative to know the why. God didn't immediately tell Job why he was suffering. It took many months, perhaps years, before Job began to grasp. And even at the end of that book of Job, after trial, after trial, after trial, essentially what God says to Job, to put it bluntly, is, it's really none of your business, Job. I don't owe you an explanation. I am the supreme creator, God of the universe. Everything happens according to my perfect will, and you must submit to it. And the Bible says that Job covers his mouth. He shuts his mouth and realizes, I can't come into the courtroom and demand God to give me an explanation for my suffering. He doesn't always answer the question why in the way or in the time that we would like him to. But friends, he does answer the question with a number of different answers. One reason that God permits us and even causes us to suffer is because he needs to discipline us. I mean, let's be honest. Many of us would be a whole lot less lovely and Christ-like if it were not for suffering and affliction that God has brought us through in our life. And it's kind of scary to think about because you know how far you have to go still and you think, is it going to take more trials to get me more like Jesus? You see, God will often use discipline as a form to sanctify us. How many people come to Christ apart from some kind of affliction or trial in their life? How many people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior when life is good and easy and the bank account is full and their health is in great shape and everything is just perfect and it seems like they don't even need God? You see, oftentimes even the moment of salvation occurs because of some kind of affliction. Even the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, it took him being blinded on the road to Damascus to get his attention. And Jesus, the voice from heaven, says, how long are you going to kick against the goads? It's like God has been poking and prodding, and he's intensifying his trials against Saul to get his attention, and it took blindness. It took him being weakened and broken and disciplined in order for finally him to humble himself. In a moment of discipline to recognize that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior. So sometimes when we ask the question, why God? His answer to us is, because I love you, and a father disciplines the son and the daughter that he loves. I need your attention. I need to strip away some of your affections and your idols. I need you to get your eyes back on me. I need you to trust me more. I'm trying to help and grow your love and dependence upon me and not others. We're going to see that a little bit later on in verse 9 where Paul says that it was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. And that's going to be an ongoing theme throughout this book of 2 Corinthians, that God in times of affliction is teaching us not to rely upon ourselves but on God, the one who raises the dead. It is right to ask, is there some sin that God is trying to bring to my attention? Now, let me be perfectly clear. Not every suffering is due to some kind of personal sin. Not every suffering is due to some kind of personal sin. Job is an example of that. There was nothing that Job had been doing wrong in order to cause God to discipline him. God actually brings Job up in the conversation with Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He was righteous. He was blameless. He was a man of faith and godliness in his community, in his home, and yet God permitted him to be afflicted almost to the point of death." In the New Testament, we have a story over in John of a man who was blind, and the disciples turn to Jesus and they say, "Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that caused him to be blinded?" And Jesus said it was neither one. You see, not all suffering is due to some kind of personal sin. Be very careful, my friend. If you're going through a time of affliction, that you don't start asking, "What did I do wrong to deserve this? What did I do wrong? Why is God punishing me?" Because it may not be his punishment or discipline at all. It's right to ask the question, is God trying to get my attention? Is there something he's trying to prune off, to burn off? There's dross that needs to be cleansed and purified to make me more like Jesus. But be very, very careful not to assume that there's some personal sin that is the direct cause of your suffering. That's often not the case. Another reason that God will sometimes permit us and cause us to go through different kinds of trials and afflictions is because he wants to test and to grow our faith. So it may be because he's trying to purify us and discipline us, or it may be because he's giving us an opportunity to depend upon him more, to grow our faith. The purpose of trials, the purpose of tests, whether it's in school, whether it's in the military, whether it's out in the workplace, the purpose of tests, the ultimate goal is to see that person pass the test. The goal is not to fail the student, the goal is to pass the student, but it takes a test in order to gauge their ability to understand and practice what they have learned. So God will use various trials and afflictions to test and grow our faith. Maybe God is putting you through a trial. And the purpose of every single trial that God sends to us is that we would endure, persevere, emerge victorious through that trial, and seeing how God sustained us and caused us to grow even more deeper in our relationship with him. So discipline may be the purpose. A trial and testing of our faith may be the purpose, but one of the most common purposes of our trials is to fit and prepare us to more effectively share God's comfort to others. And we don't always think about that right away, because right now, "God, I need your comfort. I need your comfort. I need your help. I'm not thinking about how I'm going to help others. Right now, I just need you to comfort me." But all the while, God is shaping you and preparing you that he can then break you and use you as a vessel to, down the road, bless and comfort someone else. That's a very common purpose. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 1:4. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we can turn around and then be able to comfort those who are in affliction. The idea is we would not be able to comfort them unless we had first been afflicted and comforted. We need to go through that process so that we then can more fully comfort others. I want to be a comforter of others. I want to be a caregiver of others. And God says, "Oh, you do you? Then prepare for some affliction, because it's going to take that to make you an instrument who is capable of understanding the comfort of God and depending fully upon him." I love this statement that Paul says in verse 4, that we may be able to comfort. The idea there is that we would be capable of comforting, that we would even be qualified to comfort those who are going through any kind of affliction. One of the most common struggles that I think that you and I have is we see a friend who's hurting and suffering, and we think, I just don't have the words to help them through this trial. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to help them. I don't know how to comfort them. I haven't gone through what they're going through right now. I feel so inadequate. And yet Paul says here, if you have been comforted by the comfort of God, you are able to comfort those who are going through affliction. Why? Because it's not your comfort that you're giving them. It's God's comfort that you're giving them. You are the channel of God's comfort. You are the means of God's comfort. You are passing on the comfort which you have received to them. So it is not ultimately your comfort that you're providing. It is God's comfort which you are providing, a comfort which is overabundant beyond the struggles that we go through in this life. It's for this reason that I entitled this message, Competent to Comfort, because you and I are called by God to become competent, to become capable, to understand we are qualified and commissioned by God to be comforters to those who are being afflicted. Over in Romans chapter 15, Paul said of the Roman church, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers. You're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you are able to instruct one another. You're able, you're capable, you're competent to instruct and counsel one another. And from this, an early biblical counselor by the name of J. Adams wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. And his encouragement was, you don't have to be some kind of specialist with advanced degrees in psychology in order to comfort and to counsel someone. The Roman Christians were told by Paul, you know the word of God and you're capable of counseling one another, of instructing one another. And by the same token, the Corinthian church of all people, he says that you are capable, you are competent of comforting those who are in any affliction. Sometimes people will come to me and say, I've got big problems. I need a counselor. Can you encourage, can you recommend, can you refer me to some kind of a counselor, a professional counselor? And I'll do my best. There are a couple of wonderful organizations out there that can help us with biblical counseling and people that have advanced degrees and certifications in biblical counseling. Sadly, the number of those professional counselors is far outweighed by the number of people who want and need counseling. There's a tiny number of people who can provide that kind of specialist care. But I think that we often underestimate the power of the average Christian to counsel and comfort one another. I mean, we do this with our medical care as well, don't we? We want the best of the best. If we've got a problem, we don't want to go somebody who's just a first year med student or somebody that's fresh out of school that's never had a patient. We want to go somebody that's had some other experience. They've helped some people before that are going through this. So I think it's natural that we would say, I want the best out there because my problems are a big mess and I need a professional to help me with this. But friend, I want to help you rethink that just a little bit, that the people that are around you this morning may be more capable and qualified than you realize to help you. You see, there wasn't some kind of outsourcing of biblical care and counsel in the days of Paul. He said, you're able to comfort and counsel one another. The church was supposed to be the primary source of biblical care and counsel and comfort. And by the same token, I believe that a lot of counsel and comfort needs to happen within the church. That you need to look around in your times of trial and say, who are those one or two brothers or sisters that I admire? People that have been mentors to me, that I know that they know me, I know that they love me, I respect them, they know the word, they're filled with the Spirit, and I could go to them in confidence and ask them to pray with me and counsel me through something I'm struggling with. Far more of that can happen because we need to understand that God wants us to be capable and competent to comfort and to instruct one another. God says here that you, friend, are capable. If you have gone through a trial, you are capable and competent to comfort those who are in any affliction. Any affliction. See, you're not just capable and competent to comfort somebody who's gone through exactly the same affliction that you've gone through. That's very helpful. I think I know what you're going through right now. I've been there. I've felt that. And you can relate with them at a deeper level. But the Bible says because you've experienced the comfort of God, you can comfort people in any affliction. Because it is God's comfort working through you. And the afflictions that we face in this room can be so diverse and may feel so unusual and abnormal and unique to each and every one of us, but don't buy into the lie that that means I have nothing to offer you or you have nothing to offer each other. The Bible says you are able to comfort those in any affliction because the afflictions that you faced, you received the comfort of God. You're competent and you're commissioned by God. There's many things the Bible says that we receive from God in order to pass them on to others. Listen to this verse over in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as what? Christ has forgiven you. We don't forgive people just out of the kindness of our heart, some kind of deep spring of forgiveness that's welling out of us. We forgive because we've been forgiven. You see, we're passing on God's unconditional, undeserved forgiveness to us, to someone else that is in need of that same kind and quality of forgiveness. We pass on what has been given. When the Bible talks about the spiritual gifts, we are using our spiritual gifts that were given to us by the Holy Spirit. He endowed them upon us for the purpose of edifying and building up other people. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that we love from a love which God has provided. It says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. First, we're the recipients of love, but we don't just become these bloodsuckers of love, you know, that we just soak it all in and we keep it all to ourselves. The Bible says the whole purpose of being recipients of God's love is so we can become channels of love to give that to other people as well. Friend, God did not comfort you so you can hoard all that comfort to yourself. He expects you, even in the midst of your comfort, to begin to look around and think, how can I comfort others? And this is one of the most healthy things that we can do when we go through trials. It's very easy to crawl inside and to become full of self-pity. God says there's no space for that. You can't just feel sorry for yourself. You're going through hard things. God is there to bear that burden with you. He will give you grace. He will put people in your life to share in that trial. But God wants you to keep your eyes on him and on other people, not on yourself. Even as you go through the trial, you're already beginning to think, how can I comfort and bless other people? And I will tell you, I've personally experienced many times where I went to comfort or console someone, maybe somebody in the hospital, somebody that was homebound, somebody that was going through some kind of trial. And even while they needed to be comforted, how dare they? They turn around and comfort me instead. I'm supposed to be helping them, and yet they're blessing me. But that's the way it works. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And the best way to cure that sense of pain and sorrow and pity is to get your eyes off of yourself and begin to look around you at people that need that same comfort that God is giving to you. I would argue that as you comfort others and look at them, he is going to replenish and restore and even begin to overwhelm you with additional comfort. Suffering is something like boot camp. Boot camp, of course, is suffering. They go hand in hand, but suffering, affliction, trials, and tribulation. As you go through boot camp, you think about how you're going through a crucible. You're being pushed to the very limits of your mental and your physical abilities, sometimes beyond your limits. You are broken so that you can what? Be built back up again. Ultimately, you become of better service to others because of that trial that you have gone through. Affliction is a kind of caregiver boot camp. When you go through trials and afflictions, God is breaking you down so he can build you back up again and then use you to be of service to other people. If you are here this morning and you are suffering or you have suffered and you've experienced the grace of God, then congratulations, you have passed the first course in caregiver boot camp. You have successfully passed Caregiving 101, and now there will be additional courses that God will offer to you later. You can look forward to that. But God is giving you comfort so you can turn around and begin to feel qualified in helping other people. If you've endured a trial and experienced God's comfort in any way, rest assured God wants you to turn around and be a comfort giver to others. That's the commission of comfort that we see in this opening verse. But secondly, we see the corporate nature of comfort. This is down in verses 5 through 7. The comfort is not something done in isolation, all by ourselves, or even just one-on-one, but it is meant to be a corporate experience. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Friends, suffering and comfort are corporate experiences. He uses the plurals here of we and us and you. He's talking about himself and the ministry team and the Corinthian church. Paul's affliction and his comfort is linked to the Corinthians' affliction and comfort. When they suffer, he suffers. When he suffers, they suffer. When they're comforted, he's comforted. When he's comforted, they're comforted. You see how it's working both directions. Verse 7 in particular, he says, we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. And that is the Greek word which is related to the word koinonia, fellowship, sharing together. Communion is koinonia. Communion is sharing together of the elements as we share in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that salvation is through Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life. Communion can certainly be a potluck dinner. Fellowship can be gathering together as believers. And I don't mean communion in the formal sense of the word in the bread and the cup. That's a very special ordinance. But communion, fellowship, koinonia, sharing, these are things that happen anytime the believers are together. And one of the forms of communion or fellowship is suffering and comfort. Paul had already taught this in his previous letter to the Corinthians over in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, where he was teaching on spiritual gifts. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 12:24. He describes how there's one body, the church, and we are each members of that body. Each of us are different members that are all working together with Jesus Christ as our head. He says, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And then listen to this. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We know this. Even when we get up in the middle of the night and we stub our toe in the hallway, not simply that pinky toe, but the body suffers. It all has compassion and sympathy and it hurts, and the nerves from top to bottom are aching and screaming because we hurt, from simple pains all the way to complex and enduring pains. We understand the idea that any suffering, any trial, it doesn't just affect that one member, that one part of the body. It's all linked together. And that's true within the church, that suffering is a corporate experience. When you hurt, we all hurt. When you rejoice, we all rejoice. And if you hurt, don't feel like, I don't want to burden other people. I don't want to trouble them. They've got enough going on already. No, God says you need to share that load. You are incapable of carrying that load on your own. You need other people around you. Listen to some of the commands that are given to us in Scripture where we have the one another's. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens. You see how there's a sharing, there's a koinonia in suffering and comfort. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, comfort one another concerning the truth of the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, encourage and build up one another. In James chapter 5, verse 16, pray for one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, serve one another. These are just a few of dozens of one another commands that corporate body life, where one member is suffering and another member is there to help, one member is being comforted and another member is to experience that same kind of comfort or to be the cause of that comfort, that we share this together in the body of Christ. Oh yes, there is abundant suffering. Verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, but there is also abundant comfort. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort we are comforted. And he says in verse 5, through Christ we share abundantly. We overabound in comfort as well. You know, of course, the story of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And it says later on in that passage that he anoints my head with oil, which was a sign of blessing. And then he says, my cup overflows. God overflows our cup with not merely suffering, but even more so with comfort. And to whatever degree that he allows you to suffer, you can rest assured that he will not almost comfort you enough, or not even just comfort you enough. He will overflow in his comfort for you. His comforts will outnumber your sufferings and your pains. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but his grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in our times of weakness. My in-laws live up in Fresno, and so from time to time, they'll come down here and visit us, or sometimes we'll go up to visit Natalie's parents, and they, of course, always love to see the grandkids, and oftentimes we'll hop into the van, got everything packed up, and one of the first things I'll do is I'll push the little dial button in our van, and it'll tell me how many miles to empty in the gas tank. I mean, you can tell the, you know, roughly where you are. I'm at a quarter full, half full, three quarters, or completely full, and we'll just fill up the tank completely. But sometimes if it's about the full to three quarters, I'll check the distance to empty button and see exactly how many miles, and can I get there with just enough gas in the tank? And of course, Natalie always says, would you just pull over and get more gas? We usually do, but the idea is that you got to have enough fuel to get where you're going. And when it comes to comfort, God promises that there is already either enough comfort and grace in your tank to get you through the trial, or you may have to continue to stop along the way and he will refuel you with additional comfort. But he promises he will never put you on a journey where there is not a super abundant amount of comfort and grace to get you to your destination. He will continue to replenish you and fill you with his comfort. That's what he says here. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Yes, we do. But we also share abundantly in comfort. And we share this together as the body of believers. Dear Christian, you are not meant to live in isolation. Now, you're sitting here this morning on a Sunday morning at church. So you already get this to some point, that Christianity is not just a personal relationship of you and God. You could do that at home with your TV on or with your Bible open, okay? We understand something about the corporate nature of the Christian life, that we were not just saved into a relationship with Jesus, but we were saved to be part of a body. God doesn't want you to live in isolation. He doesn't want you to worship in isolation, and he doesn't want you to suffer in isolation. He's given you the body of Christ to be there with you in your times of distress. We've probably all at times felt let down, forgotten, overlooked. And sadly, human beings, we can fail, but God never fails. He is there with you. He's calling his church to be there with you during those times. It is our responsibility as the body of Christ to be on the lookout for people who are suffering so that we can suffer with them. And one of the first things you can do is say, here am I, Lord, send me. Send me to be a comforter of others. I'm not going to sit back and wait until I get comforted before I get up and start comforting. I want to be part of the solution. I want to be part of God's comfort. And I assure you, God will richly bless you as you comfort other people. Well, thirdly and lastly, we see the contours of comfort. And by that I mean the shape, the image of what comfort looks like. This is in verses 8 through 11. We begin to really understand what Paul means when he says that just as we are comforted, we turn around and we comfort other people. It says in verse 8, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Have you ever felt that way? Did you ever feel like giving up on life itself? Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 9. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Paul honestly thought God had put a death sentence on his life. He thought, it is over. This is it. I'm not getting out of this. We don't even know for sure what Paul is referring to here. We don't know what trial he has in mind. We know that there was a riot that took place in Ephesus. We know that he refers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of a time where he apparently was wrestling wild beasts, perhaps in some kind of a stadium against lions. This could have been the thorn in the flesh and some kind of physical malady that we see later on in this book. But he felt so afflicted that he felt like God had said, "I'm taking you home. You're about to die." But in the middle of verse 9, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Anytime, small or great, when we face a trial and maybe feel like that trial is a death sentence, God's purpose is to cause you to rely upon Him. And remember, even death itself is not the end for the believer. In fact, the Bible says that for the believer, death is basically falling asleep. I like my sleep. I like to fall asleep at night. I don't like death. But God says there's a lot of similarity between death and sleep, because for the believer, the moment that you die, you are in the presence of Jesus Christ. Your body has fallen asleep, but your soul is alive and well and more vibrant than it has ever been in this life, because now you are in the presence of Christ Himself. God raises the dead. Even when we feel like we have a death sentence, first of all, until God takes us home, we don't know what He's going to do. Don't pass premature death on yourself. God has all of your days numbered. But the purpose of that trial is to cause you to rely more completely upon Him. In verse 10, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril and will deliver us. On Him we've set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the many prayers of others." We notice the contours of comfort in these verses where Paul is really beginning to comfort the church of Corinth. You notice how we're not supposed to comfort? When somebody is suffering, it's not wise to say, "I told you. I told you not to do that." You know, when you have the son who's a prodigal, he's wandered off from his dad and his family. He's wasted all of his earthly possessions. He comes back to his father, and his father had every right to say, "Son, you got everything you deserved. Didn't I warn you not to do this?" But what does his father do? "Come home. It's so good to see you. Hey, go kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate tonight. My son is home. We're going to party and rejoice." Don't use that time of affliction for a lecture to get on your soapbox and remind them of how bad they are and how smart you are and how they could have avoided all of this if they just would have listened to you to begin with. Your child slips and hits his head on the concrete. You know, "I told you not to run on the wet concrete by the swimming pool." No, you grab him and you hold him and you comfort him. And then you have a conversation about how to avoid this next time. You have to talk to them. God's trying to teach you something, but you don't just simply say, "I told you so." Praise God, Jesus doesn't do that to us. When we come to Him in times of affliction, He opens up His arms and holds us tight and close. It's not a time for lectures. We also don't comfort by trying to have all the answers. When friends are suffering, typically they're not looking for intellectual answers or even theological answers to every detail of what's going on. Those moments of affliction are times to be there with them and show them compassion and care and love and be present with them. This is where Job's friends made their fatal mistake. The first 7 days, they kept their mouths shut and they just sat with him, and that was probably the best thing they could do. Then they opened their big mouths and they started to indict Job of all the things he must have really done wrong to make God mad at him. At the end, we discovered that they were foolish in all of their counsel. They didn't know why God was causing this affliction. Don't try to have all the answers. People who are suffering aren't necessarily looking for the typical answers. When they ask why, we can walk through reasons why God may be allowing this, permitting it, and looking for opportunities to grow through it as well. But it's not our responsibility to have all of the answers. Many cases, God just simply says, trust me, I'll be there with you. I'll help you get through this. Another way not to comfort is simply by evasion, by running away, because there are times that we see somebody who's suffering and we think, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to help this person. I feel awkward around them. I certainly don't want to say the wrong thing that's going to make it worse. And so we actually back off when we need to begin to press in. We need to be available. Maybe pick up the phone, write a note, stop by the house or the hospital. Be available. Be with them. Don't run away. Don't be afraid. Ask God for wisdom of what to say and when to say it. But it's okay if you say, I'm just sorry. I'm sorry you're going through this. I love you. God loves you. We're going to go through this together. That may be all you can say. And that could be enough, along with the holding of a hand or a hug, expressions of God's love and affection. But evasion is not the answer. Paul models some ways that he comforts the church. He comforts by writing a letter to them. The entire letter of 2 Corinthians is a means of his comfort to the church that is going through affliction. He comforts the church by sharing his own struggles, as we saw in verses 8 and 9. He talks about how he was burdened, how he felt he had received a death sentence, and that can comfort the Corinthian church with whatever struggle they're going through. He comforts the church by reminding them of God's character in verse 9, where he speaks of God who raises the dead. And I would hope that as they read that statement in this letter, their minds would go back to another letter Paul had written to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I delivered to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to many. And if Christ had not risen from the dead, our faith would be in vain. But Christ did rise from the dead. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain. Because Jesus is alive, and he will raise you up in the twinkling of an eye. All that had been spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. And now here he simply says in summary, God raises the dead. You see how he is speaking truth and God's character into the lives of the Corinthians. We also see God use Paul to comfort the church by remaining hopeful. In verse 10, Paul says he delivered us, he will deliver us, and then he will deliver us again. He delivered us in the past. He's delivering us in the present. He will deliver us in the future. There is hope. We want to be people of hope that the best is yet to come. He also comforts the church, and I find this fascinating, by asking them for something. Sometimes a way that we can comfort others is by enlisting them, involving them, or asking them for help or advice. In verse 11, he asks the Corinthian church to pray for him. You must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf. As Paul is going through his affliction, he asks the Corinthians who are going through their affliction to pray for Paul, so that God will be glorified and more people will share in the comfort that God wants to provide. I made a list this week of some ways we can comfort others, and maybe I'll share that this coming week and post it online once again. But I identified at least 8 categories of comfort, different kinds and forms of comfort that we can show to those who are suffering. There's relational comfort as we are in relationship with others who are hurting. There's theological comfort as we talk about the nature and character of God. There's emotional comfort as we really care for that person's feelings and emotions. There's conversational comfort as we interact with them, asking them questions, listening, speaking the truth in love to them. There's medical comfort as we encourage them to seek wise medical counsel and care. There's mental comfort because people are in anguish at a mental level and we want to help them. There's natural comfort, and what I mean by that is God has immersed us in a world where his attributes are on display, and one of the greatest forms of comfort is to smell the aroma of a flower, to hear the singing of a bird. He comforts us through his creation on top of these other means. And then lastly, there's spiritual comfort. So a number of different forms of comfort that we see Paul using here, and we could go much more in detail of practically how to do that, but those are some areas to think about in our comfort toward one another. Friends, we are called to comfort as we have been comforted, and the Bible tells us we are competent for this task. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he said, "A man who has never had any trouble is very awkward when he tries to comfort troubled hearts. Welcome your trials, beloved. Open wide your doors and say to tribulations, 'Come in, come in. This is the place where you are to lodge. For my master said, in the world you shall have tribulation.'" Spurgeon says, welcome even that black trouble that has a mask on its face. It is no adversary coming to kill you. When the mask is taken off, you will see that underneath it, there's a bright, smiling face. I have to confess, I have a lot to learn about that kind of attitude towards suffering. But I hope that we all have experienced God's comfort, will continue to experience that comfort, and recognize God is recruiting us to then share that comfort with others.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.